John's Gospel. We've arrived at chapter 17 today. Sermon 101, if you're keeping track, in John's Gospel. I want to say, I don't normally do this, I want to say a couple things about the text before we read it. And I will say we're just considering the first five verses today of chapter 17, which is the whole of Christ's prayer on the night of his arrest. The whole chapter is that prayer. And we'll just get through the first five verses today. We'll do this in three parts. We're going to read it every Sunday, though, the whole thing. And we'll do that today in a minute. But just a few words of introduction first. I think we need some help. At least I think I do before we read this, or we might just read it as if there's nothing special here. The prayer that John records in this chapter is considered by many to be the most important prayer offered in the history of the world. And it has often been called the great high priestly prayer of Christ because it was offered just before he went to pay for the sins of his people on the cross. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, and he has a way with words. He said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." As Spurgeon, Charles Haddon, my man Spurgeon, said, quote, "Some brethren," as brothers and sisters, some brethren pray by the yard, but true prayer is measured by weight and not by length," end quote. So, if this is the greatest prayer ever prayed, and I think it isn't because it's the longest prayer ever prayed. It isn't. It's relatively short. It's the greatest prayer ever prayed because it's the weightiest and deepest prayer ever prayed. Certainly, it seems to me that human ears have heard. So how so? What's special about it? Let me say four quick things, and then we'll read it. How is it great? Well, it's perhaps the rarest of prayers because it's prayed by God the Son to God the Father. And we're invited to catch a glimpse of how the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, how they speak to one another within the Trinity. That's something rare to behold. We are listening in on something very lofty here and precious. That's the kind of thing I want to say before we read it. And more. It was offered on the eve of the greatest event in human history, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. In fact, it's prayed with that in view. Another reason that it's great, it's found alongside one of the great messages ever heard in history, the Upper Room Discourse. I talked last week how I wonder why that hasn't for Christians ascended where the Sermon on the Mount has. Everyone talks about that as being a big deal. But this one, this that we've spent 6 months on, the Upper Room Discourse, is something. And it's alongside the gospel. It is the given at the apex, the culmination of the gospel work. And one more thing that makes it special Every sentence within the prayer is mainly concerned, bound up with the glory of God, which is the purpose of everything, that God would be made to look great. And every sentence is aimed that way when Jesus prays. It's something to see. So for these reasons, and perhaps more, we really are on hallowed ground this morning. I don't mean to suggest that we should elevate parts of the Scriptures over and against the others, but I don't think it's wrong to note something particularly special when you come upon it. And I think this is one of those times. Matthew Henry, some of you read his commentary. He's an old Puritan, right? He wrote, a short, quick sentence, he wrote, "The most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth." So we must approach this chapter, I think, even as we read it, in a spirit of humility and worship, to think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son speaks with His Father, just as He is about to give His life for you. So let's read it, all of it. And again, we're just focusing on verses 1 through 5 today, but I don't think we ought to read just part of it. So let's read the whole thing. It doesn't take more than, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes. So all of 17. You should be there by now. Okay. When it says, by the way, these words in verse 1, when he'd spoken these words, that means the upper room discourse. He's done teaching now, and he's going to pray. So let's read it. Verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's ourselves pray, and then move forward. Father, this is your word, the very words of life, pointing to your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, help us to see. We study and read and press and ask questions and try to say it in ways that we can understand, but Father, you give understanding. You must give it if it is to be had, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So, Father, I pray that you would protect us from merely human understanding, from merely human ideas, my ideas, and guard us from error, and guide us into your truth for your sake and for our joy in you. We pray all things in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the plan for this morning. Again, we're just going to go through the first five verses where Jesus prays essentially for himself, which is really interesting to try to preach a sermon on a prayer that Jesus prays for himself. Really interesting this week. Next week, he'll be praying for his disciples, those closest to him that night. And then the third week or 2 weeks from today, he'll pray for you. If you are a believer, he prays for believers, for all who will believe through believers, through the witness of believers. So that's the path. But today, here's how we'll do this. Let me give you the three headers, and then we'll move, and I'll try to keep you with me. I'm aware today that I feel like we're swimming in pretty deep waters. So I want to keep you with me as best I can. So here's the three headers. First, verses 1 and 2 under this kind of header. I give myself headers like this. So this is the header for this section. Glory, glory, glory. The God-centeredness of God and salvation. Glory, glory, glory. In fact, it shows up five times in these verses, not just three. Glory, 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 the God-centeredness of God and salvation. The God-centeredness of God and the God-centeredness of salvation. That's a lot to chew, isn't it, in a couple minutes. The second point or section is verses 2 and 3, a little bit, mainly 3, shorter. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. And third, verses 4 and 5, under this header, Christ's return to glory and the purpose of everything. So it's just small potatoes today. But it's right here. It's in the prayer, and we get to wrestle with it. Okay, so the first point, verses 1 and 2, glory, 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 the God-centeredness of God and the God-centeredness of salvation. This will be the largest chunk today. The other two chunks will be smaller today. Can we look at verses 1 and 2 again? Let's just read them again. Short. Let's just read them. And then I have a line of reasoning that I want to try to take you through. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay, first, the God-centeredness of Jesus. In his darkest hour, the hour of his greatest suffering and greatest glory, what was first and foremost on the mind of Jesus? The answer is very simple to see. It's the glory of God. That God would look great in and through Jesus' words and actions. Jesus' foremost concern was that he was doing the will of God to the glory of God. And this glory would be supremely displayed in the cross. As we listen to Jesus pray, it should be obvious to us, if it hasn't been obvious all the way through John's gospel already, that Jesus is supremely and relentlessly God-centered. And by that I mean God is the center of his thinking, the center of his reality, the center of his affections, the bottom of his joy, the first thing he thinks about when he wakes up and the last thing he thinks about when he goes to sleep. And the reason he does everything is God's glory. So Jesus is supremely and relentlessly God-centered, right? In other words, Jesus' main concern is that God's will be done and that God's glory shine in and through all that he said and did, and that the world would see God as great in what he says and does. Christians are to imitate Jesus in this. You know, there are things about his prayer that we can't imitate. You better not say, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world when you pray. You better not say that. You better not say, glorify me at all. But in this, we are to imitate Jesus. Glorify yourself, God. We are to imitate Jesus in this, being supremely concerned about the glory of God shining forth in our lives, that the world would look at our lives and listen to us speak, and through our speaking and doing and buying and selling and walking and running and functioning, that God is glorious. Now that's a trick, I understand. But we don't escape it by saying it's hard, because we have verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, even in the simple things, think about the glory of God. This is how that verse goes from Paul. So whether you eat or drink, in all that you do, do all to the glory of God. That sounds like what Jesus is doing, and it sounds like Paul is saying we are to imitate him in that. There is a way to drink that brings glory to God. There is a way to eat that brings glory to God. And Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and bring glory to you. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven," Jesus said. In other words, a Christian, one way of saying it is a Christian is someone who is becoming more and more like Jesus on this very point. Namely, sharing his passion for the glory of God and the passion for displaying that glory in the world through all we say and do and think. It's one way to describe a Christian. But maybe someone might say about John 17:1 that Jesus actually sounds kind of Jesus-centered and not God-centered. I think that would be a fair question from someone. Maybe, I don't know, I don't mean to presume that older Christians couldn't have that question, but I was thinking mainly of younger Christians or our kids too. Wait a second, it doesn't sound like he's all that concerned about God. It sounds like he's pretty concerned about Jesus. Jesus, isn't he? Doesn't he look that way? Because he says to God the Father in verse 1, "Glorify your Son," he says to God. "Glorify me. Glorify me." And yes, that's true. He says that. Verse 1, verse 5. Verse 24 is just radically Jesus-centered. It's a couple weeks away. "I desire that they may be with me to see my glory forever," Jesus says. It's awfully Jesus-centered. Doesn't seem very God-centered. Well, there's a simple solution to the problem. And I would say to such a person, you have to finish reading the rest of the words of Jesus in verse 1. And I'll say more than that, but start by saying, read the rest of the verse. "Glorify your Son," Jesus says, "so that the Son may glorify you." Here's the point on this. When Jesus asked the Father to glorify himself, it was not at the expense of the Father, like it would be if you did it, if you said that. That would be at the expense of the Father. If you prayed, "Glorify me," you would be stealing worship from God. But that's not what happens when Jesus prays like that. How is that so? Well, the simple math, right? You know the answer to the riddle, don't you? When the Son is exalted, lifted up, glorified, honored, made to look great, the Father is as well. Why? This is simple Christian theology right here. Jesus said, John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And you know how he began his gospel, don't you? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is God." And you know of Jesus saying things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." What's he saying? He's God. So that's why we can't imitate Jesus on this point. Jesus can say, "Glorify me, Father," because that is glorifying to the Father. Because he is God. You understand that, right? No, there is no Christianity if Jesus isn't God. Very simple stuff here. Well, these are deep issues, but that's as simple as it gets. There is no salvation if Jesus is not God. And because he is, he can say to the Father, glorify me. Because when you glorify me, you will be glorified. Because that's what God does. He glorifies himself. And I take that to mean the next step of the argument is that, therefore, God is God-centered. Simple math again here, right? Let's just try this. Very simple. And this may be new to some of you. I don't know. If Jesus is God, and Jesus is supremely God-centered, or for all eternity and in all things supremely, that is mainly about the glory and honor of God, then therefore God is supremely God-centered. That is, for all eternity and in all things supremely about the glory and honor of God. You follow that? If you see this, if you come to know this truth, better yet, if you come to embrace this truth, you will see it all over the Bible from beginning to end, and it will become one of the golden threads that runs all the way through the Bible, and you will see it on just about every page. For my glory, for my glory, for my namesake, to the praise of my glory, demanding praise all through the Psalms. Everything done for his glory, every single thing. From creation all the way through election and even the consummation itself, Jesus says, you're going to come to see my glory. And that will be your joy forever. So I should be able to ask you a very simple question, and you should be able to answer it very easily. This is the question. Who is the most God-centered being in the universe? And the answer is very simple. The answer is God. Now, you may not understand how controversial that is to say. So let me tell you why this is supposed to offend you. At least it's offensive to lost sinners before they're captured by Christ. And offensive to Christians, I think, sometimes until they see this. This means that God is not mainly about you. This means that creation is not mainly about you. The heavens don't declare my glory. They declare his. This means that the gospel is not mainly about me and my worth. This means that even the cross is not mainly or first about me or you. It's first, and it must be this way, and the scriptures are clear on this. It's first about the glory of God, the glory of his justice and wrath and holiness, and the glory of his grace and mercy and love and faithfulness to his own. And now, even if this concept, and this is about as far as I'll push this today, and I don't think it's new if you've been hanging around here for very long. This is not new to you, any of this. But even if it's creating a theological fog in your brain right now, you're feeling maybe the temptation to dismiss it, or it's just these, it's too heavy or whatever. I hope not. I hope it's been clear. But maybe you are thinking it's too heavy. I just want to land solidly here and say something that I think you need to know. So we could talk forever about the ins and outs of how God is God-centered. Let me say this. This is where I want to land on this. The fact that God is supremely about the glory of God is the very reason why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the supreme act of love toward you. You get that? Say it again. The fact that God is supremely about the glory of God is the very reason why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the supreme act of love towards you. You see, what that is getting at, and I'll explain it in a minute, is when we talk about the God-centeredness of God, the first human reaction, even from Christians, is to say, well, that's not loving. That's not loving for God to be mainly about himself. Because we've defined love wrongly, believing it to mean that it means that God must make much of us. Not much of himself. And so out of hand, in our flesh, I think it's in our flesh we say, no. For the gospel to be what I need, God must be man-centered. And in fact, that would not be loving. That would not be loving. How does that work? This is how it works, I think. God, and not you, is what will satisfy you and your soul hunger forever. And nothing else. It's what we were made for. So, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are displaying their glory not only to make it visible for the enjoyment of soul-hungry creatures like us who were made to find ultimate satisfaction in it. That's why Jesus came to display the glory. But it wasn't just for that. It wasn't just for us to see and enjoy. But they display the glory in such a way that pays for our failures to submit to God and our failures to treasure God's glory so that we can escape judgment. The cross. In other words, God's passion to glorify himself and his Son is an act of love because of the preciousness of what it gives, what they give, namely God, and the price that they pay to give it. He gives us his glory, he gives us himself, and he pays the price himself in the death of his own Son. Therefore, there is no greater love than God's glorifying himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is why it is said that in no place and at no time in history does God's glory shine brightest than on that cross as Jesus hangs there. And this is why it is said that there has never been a greater act of love than the cross. These two are one. God displaying his glory preeminently and God loving you are the same thing. If what you see is what you need and can have forever, namely God. One last step in this section. I say, therefore, this undergirds for me an understanding of Jesus' words in verse 2. And here is the God-centeredness of salvation. Look at the end of verse 1. Let's start there and then through verse 2. At glorify your Son, the end of verse 1 there. Let's start there and finish through verse 2 again. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So in the midst of all this God-centered saturation, and admittedly I've expanded it more than we feel it in the prayer itself, but it's all over this prayer. So in the midst of this God-centered sandwich, we hear these words about the salvation of sinners, and I simply want to quickly point out the way Jesus talks about it here, and just challenge a misconception about it. Same kind of vein we've been on this morning, and we'll move on. Jesus is praying that God would now finish the work that he sent him to do, the cross, which is the basis for him being able to give eternal life to rebellious sinners who are presently stomping on the worth and glory of God. I'll tackle it this way, what I'm getting at. We are accustomed, I hesitate to speak in such broad generalities like I'm about to do, but I hope you understand. We are accustomed in America, in American Christianity, to only thinking of Jesus as the Father's love gift to us. And he is. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes can have this eternal life and not perish. But the problem is we tend to think of the gospel almost exclusively in those terms, that Jesus is God's love gift to us. Remember the man-centered bit earlier? God's mainly about us. He's doing everything he can to make much of us. Jesus is mainly, if not only, about how much God loves us, and that's the center of the universe, us. That's what the cross is mainly about, that God was sitting in eternity past, lonely, waiting until he would create us, the apple of his eye, and you know the Trinity's lonely apart from us. That's sort of the vibe we get in American Christianity. But here, in Jesus' prayer to God the Father, that's not the score at all. Jesus clearly says that we, and as believers, the sheep, the elect, are the Father's gift to the Son. Right? That's a huge difference. Both are true. Jesus is God's gift to us, but here Jesus is saying that believers are the Father's gift to the Son. And this agrees with what Jesus has been teaching all along, particularly in John 6. You can go there and read about how the Father gives believers to the Son, and Jesus will lose none. So, Christians, you who have grown up all these years hearing that God is mainly about you and that the cross is mainly about you and that Jesus is God's gift to you, and you've only ever heard the gospel in this framework, I say, read the rest of your Bible. The story is so much better than that, and so much bigger than that, than simply or mainly a statement of your worth. And don't mistake what I'm saying. God does lift up our worth to him in the gospel. But the gospel is not mainly about us. It is mainly about God and his glory and his grace. And this is actually, though it can feel unloving at first, this is actually great news that God does it this way. Because God is what we need. We don't need affirmation. We need God. His glory is what we need to see. He is the one we need to come to know if we are to be rescued from the wrath to come. Knowing God in Christ, that's what we sinners most desperately need. And this is what Jesus speaks directly to now in his prayer. And let's move on to that. Section 2, and I said these would be shorter, and they will be. Section 2, verses 2 and 3. Under the title, This is Eternal Life. So if you've been lost, gather it back up and jump into point 2 with me. Let's read, maybe we can just grab at 2. Let's just start at 2, and we want 3. This is what we're seeing here, verse 3. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Here it is. And this is eternal life. That word is an equal sign. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You might have expected him to say something about having to pray a prayer or walk an aisle or raise your hand or sign a card. And those are good things if they're real and true and reflective of something inside that's true. But he doesn't say any sort of external action, does he? This is Don Carson. Short quote from him. Just love his commentary. It's just gold if you're studying John, John's Gospel. This is Don Carson, D.A. Carson quote. To see God's glory, to be given eternal life, these are parallel. Did you get that? To see God's glory, to be given eternal life, that's the same thing. These are parallel, at least, quote goes on, and lest the reader miss the point, the two themes are drawn together in verse 3. That verse we're considering. Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowledge of the true God. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life, though it is. It's not so much everlasting life as much as it is personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Something way more dynamic going on here than raising a hand when someone's prodded you. Something way bigger going on here than praying a prayer that someone feeds you. Just pray this after me. That could be part of your story, part of your conversion story, and praise God for it. We need to come. We need to make a decision, and it needs to be a point, I think, when we say, I wasn't, then I was. But doing the thing is so small compared to this kind of language about salvation. Know him. See him. And so this is why John would write the way he did to open his gospel. Remember, verse 14, chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Not with their physical eyes. Everyone saw him. Not everyone saw his glory. But they did. Glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They came to know the Father through the Son. They were saved. And this is the way, the reason why Jesus talked like he did to Nicodemus, if you remember. In John 3, he said to Nicodemus, after Nicodemus throws his arms up and says, what is a person supposed to climb back in their mother's womb, right? You must be born again. What are you talking about? And Jesus says something like this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which is a phrase that means God, which means the rule through Christ. Christ, the King. You can't see the King. And this is why Paul wrote like he did in 2 Corinthians 4. You follow in? Seeing, knowing. This is how Paul talked. He wrote, 2 Corinthians 4, he wrote, I think this is, it starts in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded, not their physical eyes, but the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They could look right at Jesus and not see him. They could read their Old Testament their whole life, and when Jesus comes, they don't know him. Who is the image of God? And then he says, for God, and this is how people get saved, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light, right, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, you look at Jesus, if you were there or now through the Bible, and you see. That's what must happen. That's eternal life. That's knowing the true God in Christ. This is eternal life. And this is why Jesus spoke to Paul like he did on the Damascus Road. It's recorded for us in Acts 26. And this is just fascinating to me. Jesus says to Paul, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, that they might be saved, given eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know, that they see the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To truly know God is to see him in Christ, truly see him with the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, and then come and receive and stay and follow and abide with him in his word, in his love. This is what it means to be saved. If you have another definition, you better check it with the Bible. If your definition of to get saved is you prayed a prayer in 73, you better check again. It might be that you were saved then, but where's the fruit, brother? Sister, of abiding with him, of living with him, of being in the vine. Relationship, that's what's behind the word know in that verse, chapter 17, verse 3. To know God intimately in Christ. And this is all of God's grace now. The eye opening, the heart receiving, the believing. After all, we who truly believe were given by the Father to the Son. and of these he shall lose none. One note here before we move to the third and shortest point. I want to work against anyone thinking that this knowing God, this concept knowing God, you can put that in quotes. I want to work against anyone thinking that this knowing God that Jesus speaks of is perhaps somehow separated from Jesus himself. That perhaps people in other religions might know God too in their own way, apart from Christ. You hear people talk like that, right? You'll hear it in the news. You'll hear Christians talk that way on Fox or CNN or MSNBC. Oh, you know, there's many paths to God. And you know that this view is growing in our more liberal denominations and streams. Oh, you know, Jesus is our way. They changed the word, right? Did you catch? Not the way, he's our way. He's our way. You might have your way, Islam. But no, you can't know God, the true God, apart from Christ. Jesus has been crystal clear on this, and the whole of the New Testament is clear on this point, that God without Jesus Christ is no God at all. And a non-God cannot save or satisfy the soul. God in Christ is the only true God and the only path to eternal salvation and eternal joy with God. I can just spout off verses to you on this. This is what Jesus meant when he said things like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. He said to the Pharisees, if God were your Father, you would love me. You don't know God when you hate me, Jesus said. And John made this clear in his letters too. He wrote in 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father too. So don't think that there is any true saving knowledge of God apart from the person and work of Christ. The Bible is clear on this point, and so should you be clear on this point. Be clear on this point in your conversations, in your evangelism. Don't go soft on this point. Be loving, but don't be soft. Be gentle. Don't be offensive. But by the mere fact of what you will say, you may offend. And there's nothing you can do about that. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, last point. Let's be brief, shall we? You're asking me, you're begging me. Be brief. I will. Verses 4 and 5, this was the header, Christ's return to glory and the purpose of everything. It's really impossible to be brief, but that just means we'll scratch the surface is all. Let's read verses 4 and 5 and then a word. Verses 4 and 5 again, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus says, in effect, and I think this is one of those moments we can just really see the intimate Christ. He's saying, in effect, Father, I'm ready to come home. He's saying, Father, put your seal on this. Raise me from the dead and restore me to your presence in fullness of glory, which I had before the world existed. I think this kind of moment, these are the highest heights of the Bible. Philippians 2 has happened, you know. The Son of God, though he was God, did not consider it a thing to be hoarded or something to that effect. And he submitted himself to be sent to earth in the likeness of men, taking the form of a slave, becoming one of us, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's happened now. It's happened. He's done it. He speaks in past tense, though it's an hour away for him this night. So sure is it that he speaks in past tense. It's happened, and now the Son, knowing that the victory is assured, knowing that he will be returning to the Father on the other side of the cross, and that this was the plan from all eternity, he just asks for his Father to bring him home. Who can fathom this? Why did God send Jesus Christ to die for us? And don't miss the God-centeredness of all this. Let me close with this. Why did God send Jesus Christ to die for us? One answer is 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter writes that Jesus might bring us to God, to himself. God sent Christ to die so that we could come home too, to the all-satisfying Father. Don't call this unloving if God is God-centered. God's love for us is God doing what he must do at great cost to himself so that we might have the pleasure of seeing him and enjoying him forever. This is what we were made for, and this is what makes sense of these crazy verses all over the Bible, like Psalm 16:11, where the psalmist says, "In your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And it makes sense of Revelation 5. Do you know Revelation 5? It's there that we learn what we will sing. And about whom we will sing. And not ourselves. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. If you're allergic to God's God-centeredness, you're going to hate heaven. All right, so here's where we've been. Glory, glory, glory. The God-centeredness of God and the God-centeredness of salvation. Then this is eternal life, to know God and his Son. And then Christ's return to glory and the purpose of everything, which is the glory of seeing God's glory forever. Deep waters, and he hasn't even prayed for us yet. But this is so for us. So more on this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your love for us, your obedience to your Father. Spirit, thank you for calling to mind everything Jesus said and did and pointing so relentlessly and meticulously to Jesus. God, thank you for your God-centeredness. Thank you that you love me enough to display your glory for me to see and to give me eyes to see it. This is eternal life, to know you. Father, I pray that you would work through us now to shine your glory through the gospel so that others' eyes will be opened too. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.